And let us open up our Bibles to John chapter 13. Jesus is in the upper room. He's with his disciples. They're celebrating Passover. But this is more than just any Passover. This is the one that Jesus Christ has waited for from all eternity to celebrate. For all eternity, he waited for this moment to celebrate this day with his disciples. Even his earthly years up to this point, he would have celebrated 30-some-odd Passover Seders with his family, with his friends. But this would be his final Passover on earth. This would be the Passover to end all Passovers. The one that would once and for all reveal the true meaning of what the Pesach means. It was an old tradition, but on this night it would take on new meaning as Jesus Christ reveals himself as the Passover Lamb. Passover would no longer be merely a once-a-year celebration, a remembering of a historical, physical deliverance of God's people from physical slavery. But now, as often as we celebrate this, it would become the Lord's table. It would become a memorial of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, our deliverance from our bondage to sin. The 12 enter the room that night, immature, babes. They come into the room, they're arguing, who's the greatest disciple? But by the end of this night, 11 of them will have their lives impacted by the teaching and ministry of Jesus and their experiences with him on that night, and they will carry it with them the rest of their lives. In verse 17, John 13, after Jesus washes the disciples' feet, they recline at the table, and Jesus teaches them, and he teaches them that, first of all, as a result of what he's just done, that they now need to be servants to all by washing one another's feet. Now, he qualifies this statement a bit, because there's still one in their midst. Jesus has already washed the feet of the 12, including Judas. He's still there. So he says, there's one who, although you had your feet washed, your heart hasn't been changed. There's one here, okay, that this word that I just said, that happy are you if you do them, that does not apply to. Because there's no one ultimately to be happy doing anything if they've not first been made able to serve by being born again. So he says in verse 18, very clearly, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before that when it come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receives whomever I send receives me, and he that receives me receives him that sends me. Jesus quotes here the Psalms, and where David is expressing his disappointment over being betrayed by his close counselor and his close confidant. Jesus is deeply grieved. He's grieved as he faces this ultimate disappointment. One with whom he shared his heart. One whom he gave his all. One whom he called friend and embraced day in and day out, who would be the one who in just a very short time would be his betrayer. One who would literally that night eat his bread would betray him. Now let's look at our text this morning, beginning at verse 21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he had spoken. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spoke. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, and said unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, he it is whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew his intent in saying unto him, for some of them thought that because Judas had the money bag, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things which had need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, after receiving the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. The events of the Last Supper, they've been thought about by culture, considered by many over the ages in various ways and in various means. there's kind of a built-in fascination that people have concerning the mystery and the events around the Last Supper. There seems to be a natural fascination, even with the intrigue of what's going on as the disciples are talking to each other and the conversations that are occurring at the table. It just creates something in people that they want to know what's going on here. Even the biblical narrative itself, it's a particularly vivid account that John is giving. John gives an account even more vivid than Matthew, Mark, and Luke do, which is just the proof of the fact that he was there. He was right there soaking it all in. It provokes images in our minds of how these things are occurring. How is Peter speaking with John? How is John talking to Jesus? How is Jesus talking to Judas? How is all this going on? Mystics have been preoccupied with the supper for ages. Back in the Middle Ages, as a result of passed down traditions, there was a great mystery around the cup that was used on that evening. Myths developed over time that the chalice that Jesus used at the Last Supper was later on used to catch the blood and water that came out of Jesus' side on the cross, and that if anyone drank out of that cup, they'd have eternal life. That's the Holy Grail, the myth of the Holy Grail. In one recent heretical portrayal of the Last Supper, a Hollywood film director depicted a literal change of substance while it was in the mouths of the disciples. The bread was turning into flesh as they ate it. I mean, the ideas about the Last Supper are so far-reaching. Rarely, though, does culture ever get it right. Rarely does culture ever paint an accurate portrait of what happened on that night. Perhaps the most famous rendition of the Last Supper is Da Vinci's painting, which most recently was spawned the resurgence of interest in how this painting is supposed to hold the mystery code of how Jesus is married and how he had children, and those children had descendants, and those descendants exist today in the Priory of Zion. And this is the topic, of course, of the popular book, soon to become a movie, so I'm sure it'll even get more popular, the Da Vinci Code. While the most famous of all renditions of the Last Supper, Da Vinci's portrait at the same time is perhaps the least accurate. Yet, unfortunately, it's become the model. Even of passion plays, you generally see Da Vinci's setup. They have a table, and they're all seated at one side of the table. Jesus is in the middle of the table. There's a loaf of Italian bread on the thing, and he's breaking it and handing it out. And today, what I want to do is take some time to repaint that picture in the gallery of your mind, because we have these pictures in our minds of the way things happen. So what I'm about to share with you represents a compilation of many, many different sources brought together. We're going to use the text of Scripture, the harmony of the four Gospels. We're going to bring in historical evidence. We're going to bring in the Talmud, the Jewish Talmud. We're going to be bringing in the traditions of Passover, the work of Alfred Edersheim's Jesus the Messiah, and some just plain common sense. When you look at the Scripture, how is this happening? And we're going to try to decode the Last Supper code. There's enough evidence out there to construct an accurate portrait, far more accurate than what Da Vinci painted. As I consider, though, how to present this, so much information, and bringing all this together, I try to think of the way to present this where it would be brought forth to get as much information across as efficiently and as interestingly as possible. So what I'm going to do is something a little bit different, something I'm very uncomfortable with, but yet, nevertheless, I think will function to do what I need to do here, which is to get as much facts out, focusing here on this point of the Last Supper, particularly the betrayal. So instead, what I'm going to do is read to you an account that I've put together. It's fictional, but nevertheless, it's historically accurate. The story is going to be told from the viewpoint of John, who was there, who saw it all, who heard everything going on because he was leaning back right upon Jesus' breast. Listen and repaint that picture in our minds of the things that happened on that night. After about 15 minutes, I will revert back from a storyteller to a preacher, and then we'll consider how the text should be applied in the church and in our lives. So maybe we can sit back, as John did that night, and listen and receive from the Lord in this. Lord, I pray you'd be glorified in this. Now on the evening which the Paschal Lamb was to be slain, as the sun declined beyond the hill of Jerusalem, as the first three stars of night became visible, we could hear from our gathering place in the festively lit upper chamber of the house of John Mark three shofar blasts which sounded from the distant Temple Mount. Pesach had officially commenced. As our friends entered the room awaiting our master to lead us in this year's Seder, we conversed on several themes. As far as we knew, this was the very first Passover Seder that the master was presiding over. We began to talk about the table setting, where to put the wash basin, where to put the dishes. We wanted all the details to be right. And then, ashamedly, we strayed off into a fruitless discussion of where each of us would sit at the table. This quickly disintegrated into a discussion of who was the favorite disciple of the master. Peter and I felt we had the inside track, as we were the two whom he trusted to set up the details of this most significant evening. You think I would have learned my lesson? It was only a few months ago when the Lord rebuked my mother for asking my brother James and I to sit in the place of honor in the kingdom. But this wasn't the kingdom. Surely I thought Jesus would pick me to sit at the place of honor on his left side this night. Many of the disciples became indignant toward Peter and I for believing we deserved this place. As we argued, the master entered. We quickly changed our manner of conversation. He didn't say a word, yet I think all of us had a feeling he knew what we were discussing and was not pleased with it. But he didn't rebuke us. Instead, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from the table, laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash our feet and wipe them with a towel that he wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And for the first time the master spoke, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter objected, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Good old Peter, as was his nature, said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." I love that man. Jesus answered profoundly, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you." We didn't realize it at the time, but it would become clear to some of us later on that evening that the one whom he was speaking was one who would betray him. That's why he said, "Not all of you are clean." We made our way to the table, which Peter and I had set earlier that evening. We set up cushions and pillows on the ground. I dared not make any move to occupy any of the seats. In fact, all of us were hesitant to take any seat around the table, except for Peter, of course, who was truly a leader, and he went right to the very last seat at the table and sat down. The others began to fill in around him, behind him, kneeling down onto their cushions, spreading out their feet, reclining, as was the tradition, on our left side so that our right hand would be free to eat with. Then the Lord motioned to me to sit next to him. Only it wasn't in the seat of honor to his left that he wanted me, but on his right side, the place of the household servant. It pleased me so just to be there that night, and I felt all the more blessed to be close to him at this most significant time. Maybe earlier that evening I may have objected to being in this position, but now to be his servant took on new meaning in light of what he had just done for all of us. I was glad to find that my friend Peter occupied the place right across the table from me. And I was particularly happy to find that all I needed to do to be close to the master was to simply lean back. I expected the evening to be filled with joy and timeless conversation. Later on, I realized how blessed I truly was to occupy that position so close to the bosom of my Lord, where I could be part and I could hear the private conversations and I could report to you these things today. As I reclined on my cushion, I noticed the Lord speaking to our brother Judas, the son of Simon of Cariot. Next thing I knew, he occupied the seat of honor on the master's left side. Interesting. After all that arguing, he chose Judas. Why not, I thought. It really could have been any of us. Before knowing what would transpire later that evening, I remember feeling happy for Judas that he had been given this most honorable position on this most momentous occasion. As we sat down, the master proceeded to teach us that he had washed our feet to leave us an example of how we were to live our lives as servants to one another. It was a symbolic act, but it had such profound practical application. His words still ring in my ears. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture would be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Almost as if the words were coded. And so, as so often the master spoke in parables, he gave us this repeated reminder that someone in our midst was not really of us. Again, this went over all of our heads at this time. But he told us this and many things like it before they took place, so that when they would take place, we might believe that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. From the moment Jesus raised the cup of sanctification and pronounced the Shehecheyanu, setting apart the evening, we all had the feeling that not only was this night different from every other night, but that this Passover was different from every other Passover. As he set the first cup down, he said, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then he took the cup and had given thanks. He said, take this and share it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now until the kingdom of God comes. It was the end of an era, the beginning of something new. The things we had known, our sacred traditions, our ancient laws, would take on a new meaning this night as the one real sacrifice, Lamb of God, was serving us the lamb that was the final acceptable symbolic sacrifice. In one sense, everything we did was very familiar and traditional. The Paschal Supper proceeded with all of its rich symbols. Jesus dipped the karpis into the salt water and bitter herbs. He dipped the matzah into the maror and the cherosis. He broke the bread. He hid the afikomen. Amid the joy of the evening and the eager desire that the master had, though, to be with us, nevertheless, something was clearly troubling him. It was unlike him to be troubled so. Whatever it was, it had to be more than merely his own trouble. He made allusions that night to a traitor, but none of us were getting the hint. It almost seemed as if the idea that he would need to expose something this night was troubling him. Perhaps he was troubled over the soul of the one who would betray him. As he raised the second cup, the cup of judgment, and pronounced the blessing, we remember the plagues that were set on Egypt one by one: blood, frogs, lice, disease, darkness. After the tenth plague, the death of the firstborn, Jesus made a shocking revelation. With deep anguish, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. We kept looking at each other in startled dismay. I'll never forget the drama of that moment. The tension was thick. The momentary silence seemed endless. By the puzzled looks of my cohorts, I could see that similar thoughts were running through their minds, which I had. The thought entered my mind, was it I? I think that thought entered all of our minds that night. We all knew our fear. We all knew our utter helplessness and our depravity of heart. I think we felt that any of us was capable of betraying him. Yet at the same time, how was it possible? Then a word from the corner of the table, I'm not sure who it was, but it gave words to all of our thoughts that night. Surely not I. Jesus said, but behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table. For indeed the Son of Man is going, and as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Like a flood, one after the other, with wholesome self-distrust, repeated, surely not I, Lord. Surely not I, Lord. Perhaps it was Thomas, I can't be sure, who questioned, is it I, Lord? I repeated this question. I whispered it to the master. Is it I, Lord? Though I was conscious of my own innocence, of any purpose of betrayal, at the same time, my conscience also was aware of the deep and pure love of the Master, which afforded me one of the clearest glimpses into my own desperately wicked heart. Then we began to discuss among ourselves which one of us it might be who was going to do this terrible thing. Almost as if he was tired of our conjecturing, Jesus answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." "But Lord," I thought to myself, "we've all dipped our hands in the dish with you tonight." Why was he being so elusive? I mean, he let this bomb drop on us that one of us was a traitor, and now he's not telling us who it is. Our hearts burned within us as we thought about it. What was probably no more than 10 minutes felt like a lifetime as we sat with mixed emotions of horror, disbelief, self-examination, and despair. Even if it was not I, the idea that one of these other 11 men with whom I had broken bread, with whom I fellowship, in whom I've trusted, and who I call my closest comrades, could do such a horrible thing really shook me to the core. It was a night of terrible moral sifting for us all. We took it as a solemn warning, which we all needed, yet at the same time seemed to prepare us for things that were to come later that night. One of us was about to take a fatal last step. Unbeknown to us at that moment, Jesus also saw how the terrible tempest of fierce temptation would that night sweep over us all. How it would sift and almost uproot the faith of one of us and would scatter all of us. This was the beginning of the hour of the Master's utmost loneliness, when all of us would desert him. I sought comfort in the only place I knew I had ever found it before, in the bosom of my Lord. From my place on his right side, I would merely need to lean back and find myself in the most comforting place in the universe, which is where I needed to be at this most tumultuous time. As I leaned back upon his breast, I could hear within my spirit the word of the Lord from his servant David. "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and to them he will make his covenant known." Then from my place in the bosom of the Lord, I could not help over here from his other side. "Is it I, Rabbi?" Even though I had no idea what was to happen, I could sense for the first time the insincerity in these words. I mean, they expressed the same sentiment that we all felt that evening, but there was something missing. Not a moment passed before my suspicion was confirmed as the Master turned his back and whispered back to Judas, "You have said so." At this point, it was only I, the betrayer, and the Lord God himself who possessed this knowledge. The Lord had made known to me his secret counsel, which had been fully determined in his eternal decree. It seemed to me almost impossible to believe that Jesus knew this all along and we never knew it. Moreover, it meant that Judas had been chosen with such foreknowledge in order to order this that this terrible scripture might be fulfilled in him. Something within me wanted not to believe this was possible. Perhaps when Jesus said, "You said so," he was only affirming not that he was a betrayer, but simply that he said so. How was it possible? Didn't he know Jesus? How could anyone betray such pure divine love? I was perplexed. Peter, involved in his own conversing, had no idea what had just transpired, but his curiosity got to him. So he motioned to me, and he mouthed the words asking me to find out from Jesus who it was of whom he was speaking. It was impolite to yell across the table, so we used sign language as a common way for one to communicate over a longer distance. I, too, was curious to confirm what I had overheard earlier, though I didn't have the courage to ask it of my own volition, However, upon Peter's asking, I got up enough boldness to ask the question, being sure the Lord knew that it was Peter who wanted to know. Again, leaning back against Jesus, I said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give the buchalam, the sop, when I have dipped it. I waited with trepidation. I don't know if Peter heard the Lord's answer, but he appeared to be looking on with expectancy as Jesus reached for two pieces of bread, dipped them in the charoses, then in the maror, and finally took a piece of lamb to form the sop. He straightened up his body to a sitting position in order to turn around and hand the sop to him, as was the tradition, who occupied the chief place at the table, Judas, the son of Simon of Cariot. It was confirmed. Indeed, the traitor was Judas. I exchanged a glance with Peter across the table. He looked confused. I didn't know whether he understood what had transpired, but I got it. All the pieces were in place. Judas was going to betray the one out of whose very hand he had been fed. As I considered it now, I realized how literal the Lord's prophecy was when he quoted the Psalm of David. Even my friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. How could he do this? Was there no fear of God? Didn't he hear Jesus' own words that it would be better if he had not been born? Had he so hardened himself so much that he had grown even to hate the warnings of the Master? But the warnings were not heeded. There was no sympathy for the soul of the one whom he was to betray, innocent blood. And his time was done. There would be no more warnings. He would be turned over to his own depraved nature to do that which his fallen heart had chosen to do. I realize now at that moment, Satan, as is his usual course with those who don't resist him, took full possession of Judas's soul. And suddenly I was struck by the incredible love of the Lord. That though it was brought through the treachery of Judas, it was Jesus who freely made himself a sacrifice for sin. No man took his life, but he laid it down of his own volition. As I thought about it, I realized Jesus knew that Judas would betray him from the time that he chose him to be one of us, one of the 12. What patience the Lord had to tolerate him this long, for 3 long years, without ever giving any of us a hint that would cause us to suspect that he knew Judas was his betrayer. I remember Jesus' last words to Judas, "What you're going to do, do quickly." These words were heard by all, but only I and perhaps Peter knew the meaning of them. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Now, reflecting back, I realized that Judas was a pretender. Remember in the home of Mary and Martha how he pretended to be concerned for the poor? I recalled how he said, "Surely not I, Lord," knowing full well what he intended to do. I think about the love with which the Lord handed him the sop. Jesus was honoring Judas even to the very end. And when I think of how Judas brazenly took it from him as if he had a right to accept this position of honor and receive bread from the hand of the one on whose destruction he was bent, he went out from us, but he was not really of us. For had he been of us, he would have continued with us. He stands as an example to us that there will be those who will leave us, so that it might become plain that not everyone who is with us are truly of us. He was, as our Lord taught, a tare among the wheat, one whom the enemy planted, but not outside of God's sovereign plan. Just as Jesus had taught us, he didn't pluck the tear out until it was the proper time. Whenever I think of these events, I'm saddened as I recall the fellowship we shared. Judas was our friend. He was a brother to us. And I'll close my report on these matters here. I could go on to discuss how the departure of the betrayer cleared the atmosphere and how the master went on that evening to teach us great and glorious things. We all felt cleansed when he left and how Jesus would then go on and teach us. But all this would be the subject of another discourse. My last remembrance of Judas, the man from Cariot, was that after receiving the sop, he immediately went out, and it was night. That night, and the next perhaps, were the darkest nights for all of us, but for Judas, his journey into physical night, after he had left that table, ended in eternal darkness. We had our hopes dashed, true, but they were resurrected on Sunday morning when we found our Lord had risen from the dead. For Judas, my friend, there was no morning. No Sunday, no resurrection, only night. I want to take the time that I have remaining to consider the life and experiences of one Judas Iscariot, Judas the man from Cariot. Let's consider a few things. Judas was fully exposed to both the great example and the great teachings of Jesus Christ himself. He was a man who dwelled continually in the blessed assembly of the disciples, the righteous apostles. They ate with him. He was their friend. They had no idea that he was not of them. And there are great lessons that we can learn from this. Let's consider a few. First, Judas, if indeed he did occupy the place of honor, the place of traditional honor at the table, to the left of the host, it shows us that honor in this life means nothing. It shows us that not many noble are chosen. That if we're to receive honor in the life to come, we must choose to lose honor in this life. Scripture tells us that we're not to seek man's honor, but God's honor. Secondly, if the proposed seating arrangement is correct, and it seems to be consistent with all of the little details that the gospel brings out, if that seating arrangement is correct, it helps us to understand certain things. It shows us that Jesus Christ separates men from men. On his left, and therefore as he reclined at the table on his left side, towards his back, is Judas. On his right, in front of him, towards his face, is John. Christ separates men from men. In front of him is John. In back of him is Judas. God turns his face toward those upon whom his favor rests. The betrayer on one side, the beloved on the other side. It reminds us how Christ, the Word of God, is sharper than any two-edged sword and is able to discern the hearts and intents of men. He said, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. He said, I came to separate. I came to divide. The Bible says that when he returns, he will separate. What? He will separate the goats on his left, the sheep on his right. Clear contrast in this text in John between John and Judas, which represent these two groups, the sheep and the goats. Thirdly, we see in our text how Christ reveals the identity of the betrayer only to John, only to the beloved disciple who that evening leaned on Jesus' breast. John on Christ's right side, Judas on his back. Which place would you rather be? John was in a good place. He was in a good place to hear the words of Jesus, to hear the intimate, personal conversations that were going on, the questions that were going on. And it's a reminder to us that there are some things that God only reveals when we are closest to him. Now, it's true, the Word of God is for everyone, and in it, it reveals all that we need for life. It's all the Scripture, and anyone can understand it. But nevertheless, only as we look into the face of Jesus Christ can we hear the whispers of God's still small voice in his word. It's only through sitting at his feet that we will hear what that word means. We could read the words of God's word and miss the whispers of God in them. As Psalm 25:14 says, the secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and to them he makes his covenant known. Has he made his covenant known to you today? When you're near to the heart of God, you're in the best place to ask questions, to hear his answers. Fourth, the situation teaches us that fallen man needs more than an example to be saved. What better example could Judas have had? He had the best example, but it didn't rub off. The old man is unable to be reformed by an example of right living. And this is the error of the social gospel of the 1900s, the early 1900s, which taught that if we only teach good morals in our church, if we only teach the right things, people will be naturally transformed from just being around it, just being around that atmosphere. And as a result of it, the church has strayed from preaching the new birth and preaching the new birth as necessary for eternal life. Jesus said, unless you are born again, you will not inherit eternal life. Men and women are not converted by examples. Men and women are not converted even by great teaching. It's true. The scripture says they'll know that we are Christians by our love one for another, as we're going to see next week. But it doesn't mean that they will necessarily be changed. It doesn't mean that there will be a heart change. A good example and right teaching is no guarantee that one is going to be saved. Sitting in church is no guarantee that one is going to be saved. Judas had a perfect gospel preached to him. A perfect teaching, but it wasn't enough. And likewise, we can't assume just because we bring someone to church, just because they're exposed to good preaching and teaching, that they will necessarily be saved. Now, of course, that is the environment that we desire people to be in. Preaching of the word is the God-ordained means by which he brings people to faith. Surely. But in and of itself, it is no guarantee. It's also no guarantee that even in the best of churches, everyone is truly converted. Everyone has truly had their heart changed. It's an error of many churches over the centuries to presume that just because someone attends their congregation, that they are necessarily regenerate. And this is why we must always preach the gospel. This is why we have communion every service, so that we have the opportunity to have the gospel presented to us each and every week. Not only for the believers to be encouraged, but also that those who are not of us, we don't know one day when God will wake someone up from that slumber. Someone who might have been sitting in the church for years. Remember the other disciples? They couldn't recognize Judas for who he was. Even after he was dismissed, most didn't understand what was happening. And from this, we see the difficulty that the church will have in discerning God's elect. If the disciples who were closest to Jesus couldn't detect the man who they spent day after day after day that was not of them, how can we expect to discern the elect in our own midst? That's why we be faithful to the Word of God. Preaching the Word of God. That is what ultimately separates the sheep from the goat. We look on the outward appearance. We say, look at this one, what a great person he is. He must be a Christian. But God sees the heart. It's true that Jesus said, you shall know them by their fruit. But because we as human beings judge with the sight of our eyes, we can fall for a lot of things. I could have an apple up here. As a matter of fact, I do have an apple up here. Thank you, Jimmy. This looks like a beautiful apple, but no one could tell me it is. Jimmy's the only one who knows. The secret of the Lord revealed that to him. But this could be wax fruit for all you know, and you don't know until you get real close to it or take a bite out of it. We could be fooled because we look with the sight of our eyes. At the same time, we should not be, this text tells us, that we should not be judging one another's salvation. Look at Jesus' attitude towards Judas here. 2 to 3 years of intimate ministry with Judas. If that's any indication, never letting on to the disciples that this was the betrayer, yet he knew it from the beginning. So if that's any indication of how we're to behave with the possible unregenerate in the church, If that's how we're to treat them, let's use that as an example. Treat them with patience and love as Jesus did Judas. Jesus knew that Judas was a tare among the wheat, but he never let it on that he knew it. It's not one's role in the body of Christ to make another person's calling and election sure. First Peter tells you, make your calling and election sure, not worry about someone else's calling and election. Now, of course, the very process of our sanctification, of our washing one another's feet, as we do this, as we encourage one another in the Word, as we're exhorting one another, as we're admonishing one another, there's things that are going to happen. The natural, it's going to reveal the intent and the nature of the heart. It's going to come out. But allow the God-ordained means to reveal those things. Allow God to reveal someone's heart. We don't have to judge them. That is God's job. God has the role of separating the sheep and the goats. How? Through the means of His Word and through the means of church discipline, the sheep will be separated from the goats. It'll happen. Now, if a church hangs goat food out their windows, if they're out there using all the worldly means to try to attract people to the church, sure, you're going to attract a congregation full of goats. But if you're faithful to preaching the Word, to feed the sheep on the green pastures, week after week after week, the sheep will be strengthened and the goats will flee. I want to show you this in Matthew chapter 13. Turn to Matthew 13. Parable that Jesus told about the wheat and the tares. And it tells us a lot about the church, and in particular, how to deal with unbelievers in the church. How should the church handle unregenerate? Look at verse 24. First, the parable. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man sowing good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, and the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' And the slaves said, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you're gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I'll say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now skip to verse 36. That's what he gave to the public. Then the disciples, he gets his disciples alone. Remember, those who fear him, he makes known the secrets of his covenant. Now he's going to make known, he's going to reveal to those who are his own the meaning of the parable. He spoke in parables, by the way, to separate sheep and goats also. He spoke in parables so that those who would have ears to hear would be able to hear. And so that those who did not and were perishing would not hear. Verse 36. Then he left the multitudes and he went into the house. And his disciples came to him saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." And he answered and said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one." I guess not everyone is a child of God, huh? And the enemy sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of the fire. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." When we look at this parable, we recognize that it teaches us, first of all, that some of God's people are going to look like tares. It also shows us that some of the devil's people are going to look like wheat. So we can't tell them apart. And Jesus basically says in this, don't worry about telling them apart. Don't worry so much about having a pure church. Oh, don't take that out of context. We have to watch our lives and our doctrine carefully. We can't be hanging goat food out. But we're not to worry when we are watching our lives and our doctrine carefully. We're not to worry about the process of weeding out unbelievers, because if we do, it may disturb God's people. That's what that's saying there. We can't discern the elect. It's not our business to discern the elect. We must leave that in the hands of the Lord. One last observation from the events of the Last Supper, and that is, why did Jesus not immediately reveal the identity of the betrayer? After he said, someone's going to betray me, why did he kind of go through a couple of things first and allow the disciples all to be self-examining? Now, a few things. One is, of course, it gave Judas time to ponder what he was going to do. Judas, the gig is up. He knows about me. Gives him time to ponder what he's going to do, which all the more makes him without excuse in the end. And that shows us that it is appropriate to warn even those who will ultimately be lost of the price of their sin. And I say this because there's hyper-Calvinist teaching out there that says that if you're warning unregenerate of that the wages of sin is death, it's of no use because they're unregenerate. They're destined for hell anyway, so you shouldn't be warning. We must warn. We must call. We must invite people to repent. As Spurgeon said, until I see the E for elect painted on their backs, I'll continue to plead with all men that they might be saved. So this delay is warning him. Also, perhaps, Jesus was troubled by the idea of exposing this betrayer. Remember, Jesus did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. I'm sure that he was deeply, deeply grieved by the idea that he needed now to expose this one whom he called his friend. Jesus, who is love, who is perfect love. The scripture says, love covers a multitude of sin. It does not rejoice in exposing sin. It bears all things. We must beware this attitude in us and in others. If there's constantly this thing to expose, expose, expose. We have to expose this. We have to expose this. And of course, there's a time and a season where God will expose sin when it must be dealt with. And we cannot be afraid to confront one another in love and take time following those things in the Word of God that do bring things out. But if our thing is to expose, are we following Christ's example to one another? Be not quick to point out the faults of others. Bear with one another in love. I think of Joseph and Mary. It says Joseph was a just man. When he found out about Mary, he didn't seek to expose her. Rather, it says he was just. He tried to put her away secretly. Bear with one another. The truth will come out. God will reveal it in his time. I think, though, that there is more to this, even than just we've just said. This delay in the identity of the betrayer. More than this, to the other 11. And that is something that we can all take to heart as we examine ourselves to the Lord's table. When Jesus said, one of you will betray me, what was the response of all the disciples? Is it I? Lord, who is it? Is it I? What did it do? It gave them the opportunity to examine themselves. And I think that's a point that's often missed. Self-examination is a healthy process when it's done right, when it's done in the light of God's grace. It is right. There are segments of the church that tell us that you're condemning yourself when you examine yourself. There's segments of the church that tells you're not supposed to examine yourselves before you take communion. But that night, the healthiest thing that Jesus could do for his disciples is this, for them to consider, Lord, is it I? How many of us last week, when Bill stood right here, or he might have been right here, and he looked down, and he would not look at anyone in the eye, and he said what he had to say about examining ourselves, whether or not we're Christians. How many of us, with whole or the wholesome self-distrust, a good self-distrust, said, Lord, is it I? That's what the disciples did. It's right to examine ourselves. As Bill is talking about the possibility that someone in our midst is not saved. It's hard to preach. It's hard to listen to. No one likes that kind of thing. But I think we, like all disciples, need to hear that. And this caused the disciples to examine themselves. He knew that they needed that at that time. It was the very best exercise for those men at that time. And we should all be at times confronted with the dread of ourselves. We must at times come to a place of wholesome self-distrust so that we can place our trust fully in the grace of God. And we face this every time, as we do now. Every time, each week, as we come to the Lord's table, we don't do it flippantly. 1 Corinthians 11 warns us that we must first examine ourselves and then eat of the table, and that without this prior self-examination, it is dangerous to partake of the Lord's Supper. Examine yourself. 1 Corinthians 11 makes it very clear. In fact, why don't we turn there? 1 Corinthians 11, as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. Isn't it interesting, though, that this pattern was established at the very first Lord's Supper? The very first communion? The Lord gave them an opportunity to examine themselves prior to partaking of His Supper. The very next thing He would do is to break the bread after supper, break the bread and share the cup of redemption. It's interesting that the pattern was established in the very first celebration of communion. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. The process of self-examination at the first Lord's Supper purged the supper of the betrayer, so that all that was left in their midst were those who were the true disciples who were present to partake of the body and blood of the Lord. So let us today, in preparation for His table, examine ourselves and prepare our hearts for His table. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your revealing these things to us in Your Word through this glorious occasion of the last and also the first Pesach. The last of a long series of traditions celebrating a deliverance from bondage that looked ahead to a greater deliverance from bondage. We thank You, Lord God, that You reveal these things to babes, that You, Lord, that not many noble are chosen, that not many who sit in the places of honor according to the traditions of the world and even of the church are chosen, Lord God, but You reveal them to babes. We thank You, Father God, that we can be counted among Your children. And Lord, we pray now that by Your grace, that we would be able to properly examine ourselves in the light of Your grace as we prepare our hearts for Your table, as we look at ourselves, as we look at the things, Lord God, that are displeasing to You, knowing, Lord, that we are not worthy of this table, but it's only You that makes us worthy. And Father, I just ask You, Lord, if there be any unregenerate in our midst, Lord, that even now You would reach down in Your mercy and in Your grace, and that You would save them, Father God, that You would deliver them out of the kingdom of darkness and into Your kingdom of Your marvelous light, Lord, that You would open up their heart and their mind to the truth of the gospel, Lord, that You came to save sinners. I pray today that would become a reality in someone's heart, Father, that before they partake of Your table, before they even consider it, they would know, Lord, that You came to die for their sin, to stand in their place, to bear their sin on that cruel judgment tree 2,000 years ago at Calvary. We thank you, Lord, for all that the glorious symbols that we are about to partake in represent in your broken body, in the blood that was spilled for us, Lord. And as we take this time to meditate, and we do so, Lord, as John did, at your feet, before you, near to your heart, near to your bosom, Lord God. And we also ask you, Lord, during this time of examination, as we sit at your feet, that you would reveal to us the things that you want to show us from your word, that you would, in that still small voice, that whisper that comes, Lord, within us from the Holy Spirit, that you would speak to our hearts during this time. Draw us near to you, Lord God. It's our desire to just be in that place of rest, of quiet rest, that we would cease from our striving and know today that you are God. Have your way in our hearts this time, Lord, we pray. We pray that you do a significant work in our lives and in our hearts. Change us, Lord God. We so need to be changed. We so identify with those disciples that night saying, "Is it I, Lord?" We so see how easily we betray you, Lord, in our day-to-day life. We need your grace. We need your mercy. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the truth that our sins are forgiven. They're separated as far as the east is from the west, Lord. We thank you for that glorious truth of having our sins nailed to the cross. That decree that's against us is nailed to the cross, put away for all eternity. Thank you, Lord. And have your way, we pray, during this time. In Jesus' name.